You know, our country, this nation, the United States, was founded on a handful of bedrock principles, if you will, and one of them is the freedom of speech. Now, most of you are aware that freedom of speech isn't quite as absolute as you might otherwise think. There are some restrictions, some refining of what that might look like that's taken place over the last couple of hundred years. It's been up to the Supreme Court to narrow it down and rule on speech that is unprotected as opposed to protected free speech. And we're most of us are aware the most common example is the ability to shout fire in a crowded theater. It's okay to shout fire in a crowded theater if there is indeed a fire. But if there is not, and the possibility that you creating a panic might lead to personal harm, that is not something that you are free to do. So our speech is encumbered somewhat. But because we are human, and as tempted as I am to place a lot of the blame on men for what I'm about to talk about, there are other types of speech that the Supreme Court has had to weigh in on as to whether or not it should be protected. In 1957, Roth v. the United States of America was a case about obscenity, pornography. What kind of expression of speech was unprotected or protected? And the Roth test that came out of that helped the court to tell us a little bit more clearly about what would be unprotected speech. So as the courts evolve and try to declare what is and isn't, we then find ourselves in 1964, Jacobellis versus Ohio, as it makes its way to the United States. And at issue there was a movie that had been released, and the question again was, is this protected speech or not? During that case, while writing for the side that prevailed, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart declared the following. He said, "I shall not today attempt to further define the kinds of material I understand to be embraced within that shorthand description," referring to hardcore pornography. "And perhaps I could never succeed in intelligibly doing so, but I know it when I see it." And the motion picture involved in this case is not that. So in fairness to the Supreme Court, they've actually refined their definition and understanding to go beyond simply somebody's best understanding by looking at it by sight. They've come up with some more tests. They've gotten a little bit better. But I bring that statement up because it speaks to something really important for us to realize. When we put ourselves as judge for what is obscene, we are subjected in our minds to our own set of experiences. That will color how we view something, whether it is obscene or not. Extended out, it impacts whether or not we view something as good or evil, whether it is beneficial and helpful or detrimental. Our experiences will color how we perceive something and how we deem it to be. Case in point, if you were to look back 100 years ago, or indeed take somebody from 100 years ago and bring them forward to today, and expose them to the media of today, how would they feel about what they are hit by? What they see on radio, see on TV and on the movies and hear on the radio, how would that fit with the decency standards that they grew up with 100 years ago? I suspect that what they would immediately say is obscene or offensive, we would hardly blush at. Because our experiences, we've been hit with it day after day after day. is to gradually be desensitized to it, to have our hearts hardened to it. As we move away from God's standard, we depend more and more on man's standard. It's interesting what Jeremiah had to say when speaking on behalf of God about the Israelites and how they were viewing the events of that day. In chapter 3, he says this. He says, "By the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." That which should have caused blushing, that which should have caused a sense of guilt, we write it off. It's no big deal. Because this world will harden our hearts. And the reality is, if our way of determining what is evil is we'll know it when we see it, as our hearts get hardened and we move further and further away from God's standard, what are we going to have the ability to see? Jesus, of course, knew this was a problem that we were going to have. And he was so bold as to proclaim, "There is none good but God alone." Hear that again. There is none good but God alone. And so our only hope to understand what is good is to embrace who God is in his knowledge of goodness. Only he has the ability to declare, "I'll know it when I see it." We don't. And as our society has moved further and further away, again, take that person from 100 years ago and plop into today, the gap that we see growing and growing, which is not so obvious to us, is blatant in their eyes. And it reminds me of King Josiah. King Josiah, who reigned in Judah from 640 BC to 609 BC, roughly 30 years of reign. And he reigned at a time where the previous kings had turned their backs on God. And yet God had put in him a yearning for God. And so he instructed his priests to clear out the temple, to get it prepared for worship. And while they were clearing the temple out, they found the book of law. Did you hear that? He had a yearning for God's heart, but he didn't have any clue what God's law said. And yet they read through the book and said, "The king's got to see this." And they came, the priests came before Josiah and his secretary, and they read God's law to him. And as Josiah was faced with hearing the goodness in God's law compared to what man had declared good, he could not help but see this gaping chasm. And his only response could be, "God, you and you alone are good." And he would tear his clothes and mourn in repentance, seeking to reform the nation of Israel. That's kind of what we need to have happen. We need to come face to face with the goodness of God to see how far astray we have gone, because only God is good. And the reality is, if we can come to that simple truth, our lives would be so much easier. We wouldn't have to wonder about this. And when faced with temptations, there should not be a struggle, because we have God's clear teaching on it. Unfortunately, we don't know God's clear teaching. Now, for this past month, this month of November, our focus as a church has been on prayer. First, we looked at why should we pray. And then for the last few weeks, we've been talking about how should we pray. And we have this wonderful template provided for us by Jesus, known as the Lord's Prayer, which in reality is his way of saying, disciples, this is how you should pray. People of the church, this is how you should pray. Now, please note that this is not Jesus saying this is what you should pray, but how. And as we've walked our way through it, looking at this, studying it, what we have hopefully realized is that what Jesus is really telling us is that when you approach the throne of grace with a heart of prayer, approach it with an attitude of worship. Acknowledge who it is that you are praying to and get right this understanding of who he is and who we are. Because only when we have that understanding right are we truly praying the way that we're supposed to pray. We are praying to one who is our Abba Father, who invites us to come and sit on his lap. But at the same time, the one whose lap we're sitting on is the one who simply spoke the universe into existence. So powerful is he. The one who made all that is and also promises that what is going to come to pass. A Father who invites us to come and be intimately present with him, but also says, there will be judgment. That's a hard thing to get our arms around, but that's who God is. And God's name is to be revered above all names. We should never take his name flippantly. We should never diminish it and drag it in the dirt with commonalities. This is a name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we need to revere God for who he is. And as we come before him, we need to acknowledge that he is the one who knows all that we need. He promises to give us our daily bread so that we can survive physically. He promises to forgive us our trespasses so that we will be spared the second death. This is a God whose kingdom is so beautiful that we should yearn for its coming with all of our being. This is a God who's so omniscient that we should know that his will is always going to be better than ours. This is a God who, as Jesus is saying, this is how your prayer should be framed. What we see actually is a set of promises and revelation about God's character. Come to the throne this way, with this expectation. Come to the throne this way so that we can live amidst a world that is filled with temptation and evil. Because Jesus has already promised us that there will be deliverance. Jesus has already declared that there is none good but God alone, so God knows what is evil even when we don't. God is not the author of confusion. He is the provider of clear teaching. Now, this gets difficult for us because we keep trying to bring our lives into it instead of submitting to him. We see that our identity is so wound up with this world, all that we experience around us. And how can we but do otherwise? I mean, we live in this world. Jesus prayed to the Father that we would be in this world, but not of it, but we come out of it first. And so our lives are so filled with temptation. Our lives are so filled with sin all around us. We can't help it. And the reality is there are two types of people in this world. There are sinners who are not saved, and there are sinners who are saved. And for those sinners who are not saved, even though we try to redefine the world and God's standards so that they become standards that we can hit, proclaiming that we'll know it when we see it, and we just haven't seen it yet, not at least in our lives. The reality is, so long as we remain unsaved, we are identified with our sin. If we have committed murder, we are a murderer. If we have committed adultery, we are adulterers. If we have committed theft, even at the slightest bit, we're a thief. If we have told even the smallest white lie, we are a liar. If we've gotten drunk, we're a drunkard. The reality is, those sins that we have committed, if we are unsaved, become our identifiers. That's who we are if we are unsaved. And we've all sinned. But thanks be to God, there are those who have sinned and are saved. And when we are saved, we die to ourselves. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and follow him. And in doing so, we release ourselves of the identity that we have worked so hard to earn in this world. The murderer is no longer the murderer, but a sinner saved by God's grace. The adulterer has their slate wiped clean with God so that they can stand before him as if he had never sinned. Our identity, our nature shifts when we allow God to be the one who sets the standard, accept that we have fallen short of his standard, and recognize that he gave his son so that we didn't have to worry about our guilt and our shame. We have to accept our guilt, to repent of it, not be hardened to it. It's all about our identity. Who will we identify with? Will we identify with this world, or will we identify with the one who made the world? I would remind you that the prince of this world is a master of the art of deception. And he'll fool us. He'll draw us into it, and we will fall astray. Well, in this world that we live in, there is temptation. Indeed, there is temptation. Anybody who went through the buffet line at the community Thanksgiving knows that there's temptation. But there is so much other temptation surrounding us. And until our heart has been brought to life in Christ, we may not even see those temptations as a problem. We may see them as an opportunity to go back for seconds and thirds. And yet when God's standard of goodness is revealed in our hearts, we understand. That's a temptation that we need to endure. God is not the one who tempts. We get these wonderful words from James. When tempted, no one can say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That sin is all around us. That temptation is all around us. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, not so that he could be tempted by God, but so that he could be tempted by Satan. We should never expect that we should be spared something that Jesus had to endure. And we endure temptation all around us. But Paul writes to us of another promise. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Understand that. The Lord's Prayer is not a list of requests that we hope God will fulfill. It is a reminder of the promises that he has already made. God will not put before you a temptation that you cannot endure. We may choose to give up. We may choose to succumb to it, but the reality is God has given us everything we need to overcome it, to endure it, to get through it. When we remind ourselves of that on a daily basis, when we are actually confronted with it, we can face it with God's truth that says, you're an overcomer. If we don't remind ourselves of this, it becomes so much easier to fall and to stumble. And understand this, temptation is temporary. Being delivered from evil is permanent. If we remind ourselves on a daily basis that we have already been delivered of our sin because Jesus promises that they will never leave us nor forsake us. When he sends the Holy Spirit to abide in us, now God is with us. God is in us. That whatever we face, therefore, we face with God, with His Holy Spirit guiding us, directing us, preserving us, protecting us. Our deliverance is promised, just as our ability to endure any temptation that we face is there. Friends, this whole notion of praying the Lord's Prayer is so that we would start each day off knowing that God has already set forth before us whatever it is we need that day to live a life that glorifies Him. Everything that we need. Even if we find ourselves facing a nearly insurmountable battle with cancer, God has given us what we need to persevere through that in a way that brings Him glory. Even if we find ourselves faced that day with the loss of a loved one, we can get through that day on God's promises and bring Him glory. But it all comes back to understanding that God is the only one that has the ability to say, I know evil when I see it. And I know good when I see it. If we're to bring God glory, we have to get back to that. And we need to remind ourselves every day that He is the author of all that is good and perfect and right. So, church family, my prayer is that after spending time going through the Lord's Prayer, you would understand how critical this is on a daily basis to equip ourselves with those things that we need to live lives that glorify God and help entice others to want to know Him. For that is our purpose. We make disciples out of others by making discipleship appealing, by showing God's perfect and pleasing will in our lives and rejoicing in it, so that when people see us in the midst of tumult, in the midst of chaos, and they say, how on earth can you be so calm? You can stand and say, my God has already promised deliverance from this. I can think of no better way to wrap this message up, to simply say these following words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.